There are some things, experiences in life, that if you're going to have those experiences, you have to change your position. You have to get up and move, or you can't experience them. One would be a shower. You woke up at some point today. I was going to say this morning, but I don't know for all of you. Maybe it wasn't this morning. Maybe it was this afternoon sometime. But your eyes opened at some point, and you stretched, and maybe you thought about taking a shower. And you realized you had to move if you were going to do that. Because I don't know anybody who's got a shower head right over the top of their bed, which would be a whole other problem anyway. You have to change your position if you're going to take a shower. If you're going to fly to another country, you're going to have to change your position. You can go on the internet, you can call the airlines, you can line up your tickets, you can get your documents in order, you can have visas or whatever it is you need. You can do all of those things, but unless you change your position, you're not going to fly to that other country. You've got to go to the airport and get on an airplane, right? Or you're not going to fly. Some things require changing your position if you're going to experience them. We all want to live a life blessed by God, right? And that's what Peter's talking about here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He's talking about the blessable life. He keeps talking about it. Verse 9, he says, you bless in order to obtain a blessing. Verse 14, you will be blessed. And he uses like about five other synonyms for the blessed life here that we'll see in just a little bit. But what Peter's telling us is if you want to live a life blessed by God, you have to change your position. You're going to have to move. Just like taking a shower, just like flying to another country, physically you have to move to experience those things. So spiritually, relationally, you're going to have to move if you're going to live in the blessing of God. So, tonight, as we prepare to give our attention to these words of God, are you living in a blessable position before God? Are you cooperating with God's grace that you might enjoy the full benefits of His grace? A blessable life is a rightly positioned life. A blessable life is one positioned in relationship to fellow believers. Rightly positioned in relationship to fellow believers. So look at verse 8. Finally, he's wrapping up some things that he's been saying here about how we're to live our lives. He says, finally, all of you, not just wives, not just citizens, not just slaves, as he's been discussing along the way, but all of you, all believers, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, he's making a particular point here, but he does it in an unusual way. And not to get overly technical, but he does it in a way that he uses five statements there, right? Five expressions. And it's something that's called sometimes a chiastic construction, which simply means it's the Greek letter chi, which is represented in English as an X. So there's something going on there about the way he orders these five things to make his point strong. We don't tend to see these kinds of things in English, but he makes it very clear to us. So he takes the first and the fifth items, and they really kind of talk about the same thing. And they're very important. But then the second and the fourth talk about a similar kind of thing that the first ones lead to, and then the middle one, the fifth one, in the middle, the third one in order, is the really key part of what he's trying to say. So it kind of goes in an X position. You have number one and number five, then you move a little closer, and you got number two, number four, and then you got the point that he's really trying to make right smack in the middle of all of that. And he begins with two terms to talk about thinking. Unity of mind, number one, and a humble mind, number five. They both have to do with the way we think, right? And so he's saying that you have to have a unity of mind. You have to think alike. Believers need to relate to one another by thinking alike. I've been a pastor for a long time. That doesn't just happen. I've been hanging around believers a lot of years. That doesn't happen apart from a miracle of God. unity of mind as believers? How does that happen? Well, listen to how Paul describes the same kind of thing over in chapter 2 of Philippians. You can write it down, look at it later. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's talking about unity of mind, right? Well, how is that going to happen? He says, verse 5, Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying unity of mind among believers does not come by me convincing you to think like I think. And it does not come by you convincing me to think like you think. Unity of mind for believers comes when both say, how did Jesus think? And how about we think like him? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the path to unity of mind. And what mind was that? Well, if I can keep sharing from Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. In other words, Jesus humbled himself to say, what is the Father thinking? How can I join the Father in what he's doing for these people that I am sent to love? And so he humbled himself, became a man, and that's the mind of Christ we have to adopt if we're going to share a unity of mind together. And this put, if I can say it this way, it almost seems a little funny to say that this put Jesus in a blessable position as God in flesh on earth. Therefore, Paul wrote, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That he might receive everything that he deserves as our crucified, risen Savior. So the pathway to unity of mind is a humble mind. Do you notice that? That's number 5 in Peter's list. Real change begins in the mind. And saying, I'm not going to just think about myself. I'm going to think about how Christ thinks, and I'm going to think about the people he's placed in my life and put them before myself. So thinking leads to feeling. The path to emotion is through the mind, through our thinking. And so he talks about sympathy. That's number 2 in Peter's list. Number 4 is a tender heart. Sympathy, we tend to think about, well, that means when somebody's feeling badly, I feel badly with them. And that's true. That's part of it. But it's more than that. For the Bible tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So it's not just the negative things. It's the joys as well, sharing that together with them. And having a tender heart, being intimately and quickly able to identify what is going on in another's life, what they're dealing with, and sharing that with them. So already we can begin to see that Peter's making a point here, that he begins with thinking, begins and ends with thinking, moves to feeling. So the path to controlling feelings is through our minds. Now, that just doesn't, if you're feeling horrible one day, it doesn't mean you go, happy thoughts, happy thoughts, happy thoughts, happy thoughts, and then you just feel fine. It doesn't mean you can just turn off your emotions. It means that eventually the emotions must do what fills the mind. But it's vintage. So the other day, I was up in our apartment. I was out on the little porch there, and I looked across. And on the building straight across, on the roof, was a little guy out there. And he had a kite, a string. And there was no wind blowing at all. And the poor little guy, you know, he's got a limited area. He's up there, and he's trying to get this kite to fly. And he's trying to run around the... He got it up for a little while, but he got it up for a while. But there's just not enough room there to run and have that kite do. But you know what happens on a windless day with a kite? You give some string, and then you start to run, right, to get the wind, so create wind so this kite will pick up and fly. So you run, but at first the kite does nothing, right? It just lays on the ground. and goes, ah, run all you want, right? Mocks you. No, no. It has to do what you do when you move. It just doesn't do it until it gets to the end of the string, right? There's this gap, this lag time. And so when you run and you come to the end of the string, it creates this pull and the wind, and it picks up and it begins to fight. It has to. It has no other choice than to follow you. But it doesn't do it immediately. And so it is with our emotions and our thinking. Emotions are controlled by our minds, but it isn't an instant control. But then the real center point of what he's talking about is commitment, brotherly love. That's the third item of this. So thinking, feeling, and then the commitment of living in relationship with one another as God's people. Brotherly love. Getting involved with another, committing to say, I love you no matter what. I'm going to love you no matter how you behave or what you say or what you do. I'm going to commit to caring for you. I'm going to get involved in your life. I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to know what you're facing. I want to help you with what you're facing. I want to share life together with you. And so he's saying the blessable life is one that is rightly positioned in relationship to fellow believers with the right kind of thinking that moves us into beginning to feel the right kind of way, which leads us to be able to live committedly with one another in God-honoring relationships. And if you want close relationships with other believers, then you can't build this guy's house. You know, up above the clouds on the pinnacle of, a mountain or whatever that is, and there's no room for anybody else up there but that person. An isolated life is not going to be a highly blessed life like us. Have to live in rightly positioned relationship with fellow believers. We also have to live rightly positioned in relationship to unbelievers. He begins to talk about this in verse 9. And you notice that with believers, Peter talked about us taking the initiative. You know, getting involved, going, being involved with them. Purposely pursuing relationship with one another. In thought and feeling and action and commitment. But when he comes to unbelievers, he describes it here more as a response to them. And I think that's particular. It's not that we shouldn't take initiative with unbelievers. We most certainly should. But he's talking about difficult relationships with the unbelieving world. And so he says, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil. That's actions. Or reviling for reviling. Those are words. So in what you do and what you say, don't play paybacks. If you're given evil, you don't respond with evil acts in return. If you're reviled, spoken evil of, you don't respond by speaking evil of someone else. But on the contrary, verse 9, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Live this blessed life. We are not free to respond as we want to or might wish. Because we are called to a qualitatively different life. You're called to this. Someone else owns your responses. Someone else owns your freedom of speech, your freedom of action, and how you behave yourself in your relationships. And someone else owns and lays claim to your dreams, your hopes, your goals, and your responses. And he says, to this you were called. So look at that. What is the this that we're called to? There is some debate about that among Bible interpreters. Is it what goes before? On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We were called to bless other people. This is the call. Or is it what follows after this? To this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. We're called to live a blessed life. Which one is it we're called to? Well, I kind of think it might be both, right? We're called out of the grace of God we've experienced through Jesus and continue to experience repeatedly and ongoingly through the Holy Spirit. We bless other people because we know that in blessing others, we're pursuing the mind of Christ. And in pursuing the mind of Christ, we're going to experience the grace of Christ and the blessing of God all the more in our lives. So, the blessable life is one rightly positioned in relationship to difficult unbelievers who want to hurt you, be difficult with you. And we are called to this. Have you, I don't know, in our culture in America, as kids, we used to play this game. Maybe you haven't played it before, but we called it, somebody would come and be sent away from the room. There'd be a group of friends together. Somebody sent out of the room. And then together you all kind of say, okay, we're going to say it's the speaker over here. Okay, everybody. And then somebody calls the other one back in, and they come in and they have to walk around the room. And everybody goes colder, 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 colder as they get farther and farther away. And they get closer, and they walk close to it. And they go warmer, warmer, warmer. You're getting hot, hot. Oh, you're burning up. Oh, you're about to scorch yourself. And then the person has to be able to figure out what item in the room it is. Nobody's ever played that before. Okay. Okay. So, warmer. So, it's the blessing of God. Okay. And now we go out into life, and it's as though the Holy Spirit is saying to us, colder, colder, you're freezing. You're living in Antarctica, man. Warmer? You're getting warmer. Yes, this is better, because you're moving into relationship with one another's believers and unbelievers in the right way, giving grace, in the case of unbelievers, not dealing back that which they give to you, either in words or in action. Now, Peter provides a little Old Testament backing for this notion with a long quote from Psalm 34, which begins in verse 10 and runs through verse 12. This is all from Psalm 34. For, he's giving us an illustration, some backing, some authority behind this kind of response. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's some of the synonyms for the blessed life. And he uses the word blessing or blessed like three times here. But he speaks also of loving life, of seeing good days, of the eyes of the Lord being on you, of his ears being open to you, of the face of the Lord being toward you. These are all synonyms for living under the grace of God and experiencing the favor of God and living a blessed life. And how do I get there? Verse 10, keep my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceit. That is, I can't say back what's being said to me or about me. Verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In my actions, I can't pay back what they're doing to me, but respond with grace. So, what response are you getting for being a follower of Christ? Maybe you're saying, well, not much. People say, no, they're not really responding at all. Well, then we have to ask, wonder if they really even know I'm a follower of Christ. Or perhaps you're saying, yeah, there's some pretty difficult things about that. There's some people who are responding pretty negatively to me about that. It was interesting, the other day, I was thinking about it. It had not occurred to me until just the other day that I said to Julie, you know, there's something wonderfully different, many things. One, though, I was thinking of, that's wonderfully different about life here than when we were in America. It had gotten to the place in America over years. It transformed over the years. But more and more, it had gotten to the place where if anybody found out I was, just out in the community, meeting people, getting to know people, whatever, and they would, you go, well, what do you do? Oh, I'm, president of a CEO of this company, or I'm a plumber, or whatever they, did. And then, they, out of politeness, recipient, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And it literally was just like this giant cement wall just dropped. People go, and they're like, how fast can I get away from this guy? I'm not always, but more and more, most of the time, like I was going to harm them somehow or do something terrible. It was just very sad. But here, most of the time, most of the people who found out I'm pastor go, really, that's great, and they want to talk about it. Who would have thunk it? Which is not good English, but so, yes, Sometimes there's difficulty. Sometimes there's not. But how do we respond when there is? So when it's negative, do we just do nothing? No. We don't repay or revile, but we do something. We bless in return. If we respond in kind, if you know we're spoken ill of and we speak ill of in return, either to their face or behind their back, or someone does something negative toward us because of our faith in Christ, and we respond with something negative, then what are we doing? We're only compounding and increasing the evil. Because it began with an evil word or an evil action, and if I return with an evil word or an evil action, then we got twice as much evil. And you know how this works, right? That somebody says something to you, and you say something back, but just a little bit more. Just a little more barbed edge to it. Because after all, you got to make a point. Don't mess with me. Or they do something to you, and you do something back. And just a little bit more. Which, of course, provokes them to do something back with just a little bit more than that. And evil just keeps escalating. Right? As one wise man once said, that the only way to break that vicious chain is for somebody to plant their feet and say, I'm not going to respond in kind. I'm not going to speak evil. I'm not going to do evil. I'm going to bless you, give grace to you. Because, as Paul said, we must overcome evil with good. It's the only way that it can win. So, if we're going to live a blessable life, we have to be rightly positioned in relationship to one another as believers, and rightly positioned with unbelievers, and then we need to be... Uh-oh. We're not working. Well, I can tell you what it is. It's the Lord. Isn't that always the answer? We need to live rightly positioned in relationship with the Lord. It's okay. We don't need to do that. Battery probably died here or something. So, rightly positioned in relationship to the Lord. There is a basic principle Peter's working from here. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Most people, most of the time, if you're giving grace to them, are not going to respond negatively to you. I mean, they're not. They may not, you know, fawn over you and say, oh, you're wonderful, you're just like Jesus, and I love him so much. You know, they may not say that, but they're generally not going to return evil to you if you're blessing them, giving them grace, being kind to them, patient with them, caring about them, being sympathetic toward them, getting to know them, caring about their needs. Just most of the time, most people will not respond negatively. And you say, but there's the rest of the time. Sometimes they do, and that's true. Peter recognizes that, and he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. The blessing comes not from the unbelieving one who is mean to you, but from God. The conduit of blessing into your life is not their actions or their words or your relationship to them, but your words and your actions to then become the conduit to God's blessing in your life. It's the key. The key here is rightly relating to the Lord. So to rightly relate to the Lord, we must settle this issue of fear, Peter says. He's been writing throughout the letter about walking in the fear of the Lord. Not the fear of man, walking in the fear of the Lord. And so he says, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't fear them. Now, here's who to fear. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. To honor as holy is, it may be an older English translation even says, to sanctify. Sanctify the Lord in your heart as holy. God sanctifies us as his children. That is, he sets us apart to himself in a holy position, uniquely related to him through Christ. God sanctifies us to make us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we don't make him holy. He already is infinitely holy. We simply treat him as the Holy One he already is. And from the heart. how we walk with God, how we position ourselves with God, opens the channel for His blessing to flow into our lives. We fear the Lord when we live a life, look at verse 15, middle of verse 15, when we live a life of gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, or when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There's hope, a reason for the hope that is in you. It's interesting, isn't it, that the people he's talking about are not upset with you and be mean to you because of your faith. You know, because you're taking the Bible and you're beating them over the head with the Bible. And the doctrines are beating them. But they're annoyed by your hope. That's strange. It's just aggravating that no matter what you face, you have hope. And readiness, always, with that hope, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you about that hope. And by defense, he means just to remove obstacles to their understanding, answering questions that they have. And that does imply, does it not, that Christianity is eminently reasonable and logical? There are answers for our hope. There's reasons for our hope that are objective and true and good and real if people will but be open to them. Christianity is not an illogical thing. It is rational. Because God's rational. And our lives doesn't mean we have to be expert apologists and know everything there is to know about everything. It just means when somebody says, "What is with you and always so hopeful?" You can say, "Jesus. Because he died and removed all that would separate me from him and his Father. And he rose again from the dead. And he's actually given me new life. And he's coming again. And he'll make that life seal forever and ever with a new resurrection body for me. And his Holy Spirit now already makes that life real in me. And so, yes, I have hope." And there's gentleness. You notice that? Gentleness. Do it with gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is power under restraint, under control, for a particular purpose. Power never released in a violent outburst, never released for self-protection, released for the good of somebody else, in the care of another, for the honor of God and for the good of somebody else. Do it with gentleness and with respect. And literally, it is not just the word respect, it's fear. And again, he's been talking about the fear of the Lord all the way through. And I think that's what it is here, that when we rightly fear the Lord, we can respond in grace and respect and care and gentleness to the one who is not treating us very nicely. When we fear the Lord, the persecutors are put to shame, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And the persecuted position themselves for blessing. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. The blessing of God will fall on you, even if they don't listen, even if they won't believe, even if they continue to speak ill, even if they continue to do ill, even if they continue to live at odds with you. You will be blessed because you've positioned yourself in a blessable position. Oh yeah, I can't do that. Which means you position yourself rightly with one another's believers, with the unbelieving who oppose, and with the Lord himself. And achieving or living in a blessable position is possible regardless of your circumstances. Theirs were very good. They were being persecuted. It's possible regardless of opposition. And it's possible without the cooperation of anyone else. And so I ask, where same question we close as I began with, are you living in a blessable position? Or as an old friend of mine loved to say, are you living under the spout where the glory comes out?